I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin looking at verse 12 and read, I think I put in the bulletin through verse 21, but I'm going to take us through verse 25 this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. This is the inerrant, inspired word of God. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So far in God's word, let us pray. Again, O Lord, we come to you with full acknowledgement that we depend upon you to understand your word. We thank you that you've given your spirit to open our ears and our eyes to help us to see, to help us to hear, to help us to understand. And so we pray for your spirit to be upon us mightily this day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's been abundantly clear to this point in Mark's gospel, and increasingly more evident, that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were pretty certain that they were in complete control of the situation. They determined to proceed with a trial for Jesus. They determined to bring him to death after the crowds had diminished and the Passover had concluded. Their plans were underway. And they were determining, at least in their own minds, a series of events that would lead to Jesus' demise. They were shrewd. They were calculated in their attempts to bring Jesus to his death. And if you were looking on from a human standpoint, you might even think that Jesus was no longer in control of his circumstances. Things were progressing rapidly. They were spiraling downward. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was in complete control of the events that led to his crucifixion. And everything that Jesus did, as Mark records for us, was in the fulfillment of the scriptures. He had come to do the will of his Father. He had come to bring to pass all that the Father had indeed decreed. And the time had arrived. We're told that it was the first day of unleavened bread. We remember back to Tuesday of the week, Jesus had left the temple. Wednesday is unaccounted for in any of the accounts of the Gospels. We're not sure if Jesus went back to Bethany. But now we're told that on the first day of unleavened bread, when the lamb was to be sacrificed, the day in which they were to come together for celebration and for remembrance of what God had done as he brought the Israelites out from under the burdens and the oppression of the Egyptians, as he redeemed them through the sea, as they passed through on dry ground, this day had arrived, a day which began an 8-day celebration and remembrance of God's great redeeming love toward them. And so it's right and fits that the disciples would ask Jesus where they were going to celebrate the Passover. What preparations needed to be made? They understood, they were fully aware of the opposition that faced Jesus. They saw those who were seeking to bring him down, and they wanted to meet, no doubt, in a place in which they could celebrate the Passover, not only in quietness, but free from those who opposed. We're told here that the disciples asked and Jesus told them what preparations to make. We're not told here who the individual is that he sent the disciples to. They just asked the question in verse 12, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? In verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the instructions, at least from a 21st century mindset, to be a little bit strange. I don't know if you've ever experienced going into or being picked up by someone at the airport that you've never met. I remember before the days of Facebook, when you could figure out what somebody looks like, being picked up at an airport down in Florida and wondering how in the world am I going to figure out who this is I'm to meet in this airport filled with people. Sometimes they'll carry signs around, and that's what this individual did. But Jesus is telling his two disciples, go into the city and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, that might seem to us to be a rather high task. I mean, how are you going to know? I mean, amidst all the men there who are celebrating the Passover, there to celebrate it, amidst the thousands, some estimates up to 3 million, conservative estimate, around 250,000 people gathered there to celebrate the Passover, how are you going to know who this man is? But there's nothing coincidental about Jesus' instruction here. He told the disciples to go and find this man. And what would be striking is that it was a man who was carrying a water bottle. For typically, it would have been a female. It would have been a woman or a girl who carried the water and not a man. And so it is that as Jesus instructs concerning who they are to find, he's fully aware that they'll be able to spot it amidst all the crowds because he'll stand out from among the others. We're not told who this man is who's carrying the water, nor are we told who his master is to whom he'll take the disciples to prepare the Passover. There's lots of questions for us. Did Jesus make these preparations in advance? Was the master of the house a disciple of Christ? We know not the answers to the questions. It was all kept quiet. And it was kept quiet, no doubt, so that Judas did not make his advances earlier. They would come to that upper room, to that large place, and they would be able to gather to celebrate the Passover without Judas giving away Jesus' identity ahead of time. every detail of the preparation of the Passover and of the preparation for his own crucifixion was under his control and design. And so we're told that they went into the city and they saw a man carrying a jar of water. And the man took them to the master's house. And they began to prepare the Passover. Verse 16, the disciples set out, went to the city, found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. The time had arrived. And we are reminded that the Lord is sovereign in his control of history and of every event in history. Nothing escapes his design and control. Nothing takes him by surprise. Even his own death was under his determined plan. And so Jesus arranges and prepares for the Passover. And then we're told here, secondly, that as he's in the midst of the Passover, as they were reclining at the table, he makes a prediction. They were there at the table. They were celebrating the Passover feast. And there were lots of parts to the Passover feast. The father of the house would first gather with those who were in the house, and he would take a cup of wine that had been mixed with water, and he would drink. There were actually four cups that were taken during the Passover meal. The first before eating the bitter herbs, which represented the bitter trials that they had endured in Egypt. And the unleavened bread, which they would dip into the paste that was made of fruit and nuts. And as the house father dipped the bitter herbs into the fruit, the paste made of fruit and nuts, and offer a benediction, then others would follow him in eating. The second cup would be taken after the wine was mixed with the water, and a son, one of the sons of the house, would ask his father what this feast signified. And the father would begin to express to his son the great meaning of what God had done for their forefathers in bringing them through. As the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put on the doorposts and the angel of death passed over and they would go forth as God's people through dry ground as God would redeem his people. So the father would recite the history and then they would sing Psalms 113 and 114, the part of the Hallel. And they would drink the second cup. And then the father would wash his hands, take two cakes of bread, broke one and laid it on the unbroken one and blessed the bread out of the earth, wrapped a broken piece of bread with herbs, dipped it again, and would eat a piece of the lamb. And all would join in eating at this point. And it's at this point, as they were eating, we're told here, as they were reclining at the table, and as they were all eating together, that Jesus makes an announcement that would have been like dropping a bomb in the midst of the room. In the midst of this solemn occasion, as they remembered the agony and the trials and the tribulation that their forefathers had endured, and as they were remembering what God had done in his mercy, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you eating with me." There in that room, the 12 disciples, all of them gathered there, "One of you," Jesus said, "will betray me." And it's evident here that they didn't know who it was. Even after Jesus had told them they didn't know, but it says here that they began to be sorrowful and to say one after another, "Is it I?" We can only imagine the emotions and the thoughts that were going through their minds when Jesus made this announcement. The fear of thinking, could it be I? Could I be the one who would betray you? Followed by perhaps assurances of, I don't think it's even possible. How could any in this room betray Christ? But it must be true. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. He said to them, verse 20, it's one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. It's there that Jesus predicts the one seated right at the table dipping with him would be the one who would betray him. Oh, how sad. But Jesus not only predicts for the purpose of the 11 who wouldn't betray, but as a warning to the one who would. Jesus says here it would be better if the one who betrays him had not been born. Remember Job in the midst of his great trials thinking it would have been better if he had not been born? Oh, how much worse for Judas. Judas who would betray Jesus. And while Jesus was fully in control of all the circumstances surrounding the preparation and even the prediction of what was yet to come, while all things were ordered by the determined will of God, yet it doesn't relieve Judas of any responsibility. How important to remember that. Not a thing occurred but what God had decreed. And yet, Judas was culpable for his own actions. Judas didn't heed the warning. His heart had become hardened. He'd become hardened to what Jesus had to say. John's gospel tells us in chapter 13 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas. And also in John's gospel, and we read that after he ate of the bread, he immediately went out. After he had taken the morsel in which he had dipped it with Jesus, he left. Perhaps he sought to escape guilt. At that point, Jesus tells him, "What you must do, go and do quickly." No doubt he had not heeded the warning. He would live to regret his hard heart. But repentance would not be something that he would show forth. For you see, true repentance is turning from sin. Not simply regretting or being sorrowful for what you've done. Judas left the meal with regrets. But he left before they celebrated the meal together. Jesus had predicted it out of kindness to Judas. For he too was sorrowful that Judas would betray him. But Jesus, we're told here, thirdly, makes provision in the Passover meal. The Father would take the last morsel of the lamb before introducing the third cup. And it's at this point that Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus took the cup after dinner, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He took the cup after supper. And it's at this point that Jesus takes a variation and introduces the Lord's Supper. It's in the drinking of the third cup. What were the elements? Bread and wine. Jesus, in introducing the Lord's Supper here, is introducing two simple elements that were part of the Passover meal. Unleavened bread and wine. But it gives them new significance. It says here that after blessing the bread, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." No, he wasn't speaking literally. He wasn't giving flesh to his disciples. There wasn't some transformation that occurred in the element of the bread there. No, he was indicating through the bread the significance of the reality that he was about to give his own body in death as a substitute for sinners. He was giving himself out of obedience to the Father. He would submit himself to the agony, the separation from the Father on our behalf. This is what Christ did at the cross. He took the place of all who looked to him by faith. He took our place. He received our punishment. He was willing to give his life that we might have life. This is my body, which is for you. John says at the introduction to these events in chapter 13, he loved his own who were in the world, and having loved them, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Giving his body and shedding his own blood, the wine signified Jesus pouring out his blood as the atoning sacrifice for sin. For the scripture declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was the new covenant in his blood. Jesus, the great high priest, was offering himself as that lamb to be slaughtered, the perfect, unblemished lamb, the only satisfaction that God would receive was Christ's obedience on our behalf. God satisfies his own justice in the sacrifice of his friend, of his son. Friends, is that not amazing? God is both just and righteous, but he's also the justifier, the one who declares righteous, and it's not upon the basis of our merits or our works, but upon the work of Christ himself. Sometimes we argue with that, don't we? We want to add just a little bit of something to our own salvation. Oh, if we can just add some of our good works and some of our religious activities and some of our prayers. No, my friends, you are saved solely and only by faith in Christ alone. It's not your work, it's not your religious zeal, it's not how much you know. It's who you know. It's knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the ultimate price and who gave himself for your sin. The astonishing thing is that when that sinks deep into your understanding, when you look truly to Christ by faith, it brings about a radical change. A radical change that makes you want to live for Christ, to be obedient to his word, because you begin to live out of gratitude for the grace that was extended to you in Christ. This morning, I open up the computer, and as I do and look on the news very briefly, there was an article that appeared right away, and it talked about what makes you happy. And actually, I think it was a secular article. I just scanned down through it, but the secular article stated that what makes you happy is not the accumulation of things, but rather getting rid of things. And so it was an article that was intended to tell you, get rid of stuff. Don't keep accumulating stuff. Well, it was good insofar as it went, but let me say to you that it is if you want true happiness and true joy, it's not to be found in this world. It's not to be found in the stuff you have or even the stuff you give up. True joy is to be found in the one who gave his life that you might have life. True happiness is to be found in being united to Christ. It's possessing Christ. And if you're struggling with your happiness, you want to possess more of Christ. To live for Christ, that is true and everlasting joy. Jesus had partaken of three out of the four cups. But the final cup was reserved. Jesus says here, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The final cup of the Passover, Jesus was reserving for that day when he would celebrate in the presence of all those for whom he would die. All the saints who looked to Christ by faith, there in the presence of Christ, rejoicing in the cup of blessing, in the presence of the Lamb at his high feast. Friends, today we gather around a simple meal. A simple meal that Christ instituted for his disciples. How important it is for us that we take the bread and drink the cup and with gratitude for what Christ has accomplished. We could never accomplish our own salvation. But oh, how important that as we consider this meal, that we understand that if we have been purchased by Christ, it is so that we can live for him, seeking ever to obey his word, not with fear, but with gratitude. The scripture tells us here that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." As it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That phrase or similar phrases are used throughout this whole crucifixion of Christ. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He obeyed the will of his Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, bearing its shame. And he saves us by his grace to live out of obedience to his will. Oh, friends, let not your hearts become hardened, but rather come with humility, with true repentance and with gratitude to this table. For God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that we might know joy and peace and hope and everlasting salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to recognize and to acknowledge, to rejoice in the sacrifice that he's paid. Help us to come to this feast with hearts of gratitude, and with hearts ready to obey, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.